Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Tonight it is my intention to finish the first portion, the first big section of our systematic theology series. We have been doing theology proper really since about the second or third week in. We spent a few weeks talking about the Bible and defending the Bible as the Word of God, but then we launched pretty quickly into theology proper and began defining and looking at what the Bible says about God, who God is, God's character, the attributes of God. That's what we've been concentrating on for quite a while now. And tonight, we're going to close that portion of our theological study. Next week, I plan to get into anthropology, a biblical anthropology, and we will discuss how the Bible views man. Now that we've been talking about how the Bible views and what the Bible says about God, we're going to start talking about our situation. And as I said, it's impossible to talk about biblical anthropology without talking about biblical hamartiology, which is the study of sin, because you can't talk about the human condition without talking about the fact that humans are sinful. So those are all coming attractions. And if it sounds like a bit of a downer that we're going to talk about our really pathetic human state and our sinfulness and our depravity tonight, just to really put a cap on what we've been talking about now. This is our 22nd week, and I saved the wrath of God for tonight. So if you thought next week sounded like a downer, actually the truth of the matter is, this is one of the attributes, perhaps the attribute of God, that human beings dislike the most. When you say God is love, or God is merciful, or God is gracious, human beings are quick to say, yes, absolutely. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And you say, yeah, but our God is a consuming fire. And they say, oh, no, no, not my God, not the God I know. The God I like, the God I prefer, no. Yeah, well, one of his characteristics is wrath. No, no. In fact, there is a very dedicated movement going on in the current very mushy, very nondescript, God loves everybody, Arminian sort of church world going on out there. In fact, accrediting them with Arminianism is almost giving them too much credit, because it sounds like they actually have a theology. I'm talking about the church out there that just kind of doesn't know a whole lot at all, that doesn't even like the hymns. I don't know if you've heard the most recent version of Amazing Grace, but there are several hymn books now that have taken out the phrase, that saved a wretch like me, because that just doesn't lift people up. That doesn't work for the Joel Osteen crowd. That doesn't say, up, up, up with people. Instead, it says, people are wretched. Well, you can't have that. So now it's Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me. Just as generic as they can possibly make it. The wrath of God and the deserved wrath against man, the justice and judgment of God against his enemies, is just something that people don't want to talk about. I mentioned Joel Osteen just a moment ago, but he's one of many modern preachers who simply never talk about judgment or sin or wrath. It just never comes up. And when Joel was questioned about it, he said, well, I see my job as being a life coach to people, and so I want to lift people up. And you can't lift them up while telling them how bad they are. Oh, well, that's a shame, because the Bible says a lot about how bad people are, and it says a lot about the wrath of God. Do you know that the Bible speaks more about the wrath of God than it does about the love or mercy of God? That's a simple fact. But people don't want to think that way. They want to emphasize God is good, God is loving, God is kind, God is generous. He's going to be good to me. He grades on a curve. He's just a great big doddering old man in the sky who just loves everybody so very much that it just wouldn't be heaven unless everybody gathered around him and sang kumbaya around the throne. And you just don't find that kind of God anywhere in the Bible. Instead, you find an absolute sovereign who is righteous and holy. And the only way that you can sublimate, the only way that you can suppress the reality that God is a just God and a judge and a wrathful and a vengeful God, the only way you can do that is to say he's not that holy. He's just not all that pure and right. And that when he's prepared to defend himself, he's going to forget that whole holiness thing in favor of, well, you're human and you did your best and you really tried, so doggone it, come on in. And you just don't find that in the Bible. So tonight we're going to be looking at God's justice and God's wrath. Orge is the Greek word. Properly, it means a desire, as like reaching forth or an excitement of the mind. Those are all part of this word orge. But it also means violent passion, more like we would think of wrath as being. Now, when we think of like ire or justifiable abhorrence or that kind of anger, indignation, vengeance, wrath, we just don't think of God that way. And yet, it is exactly how God is described. If you don't understand that God is perfectly willing to demonstrate wrath, then you really don't understand how amazingly kind and gracious it is of God to save some people. Because you're talking about a God who's perfectly willing and whose justice has to be satisfied and whose holiness has to be, must be vindicated. And he's a holy, righteous judge who is going to do what is right. And for his own glory, he is going to vindicate his own justice and his own holiness. And yet, despite that being an essential part of his character and nature, still he's going to be gracious and kind to some people. And you know the old phrase, the idea, the comparison that the best way to look at a diamond is to look at it against a black backdrop. I don't know how many of you have ever bought diamonds, but when you go in to buy a diamond, the jeweler will typically take the diamond and put it on a piece of black velvet with a bright light over it, because that diamond will shine the brightest against a black background. Well, same thing with understanding the grace and the goodness of God. You will never fully comprehend his grace and goodness until you really understand that he is also a vengeful, wrathful, holy God who will always stand against sin, will always judge sin, has a deep-rooted abhorrence for all sin, is perfectly willing to pour out wrath and judge sin, and yet, against that black background, his grace shines through when he is good to some people who deserve the wrath and the judgment and the vengeance. So the wrath of God is a really important element of understanding who the God of the Bible is and understand his representation of himself in a fully orbed, fully comprehensive description. Gosh, I don't know if there is such a thing as a fully comprehensive description. Let's say a more comprehensive description of the God of the Bible so that you understand all aspects of who he is. And when you truncate one aspect of who he is, like his wrath or his judgment, and you overemphasize something like his love and his grace, well, then you're not really talking about the God of the Bible. You're talking about the God of your imagination. You're making up a God that simply doesn't exist. And you're molding him like Play-Doh into the kind of God that you're more comfortable with. But again, the Bible is not interested in making you comfortable. The Bible is interested in getting you on your face to worship God. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a genuine, reverent fear of God will drive you to an appreciation and a love for him in a way that you will never reach if you just think that he's a great big, kindly, doddering old marshmallow who just loves everybody equally and the same. There's nothing there to thank him for. There's nothing there to worship him for. After all, he's just treating you the same as he's treating everybody, and the way he treats everybody is just to wink at their sin and look the other way and go his own way, and there's nothing to that God. And yet that's the God who is most popularly preached. Okay, those are my opening comments. Let's define wrath for a moment. J.I. Packer takes us to the dictionary for a definition of wrath. He writes, "Wrath is an old English word defined in my dictionary as a deep, intense anger and indignation. Anger, then, is defined as stirring of resentful displeasure and strong antagonism by a sense of injury or insult." So then he looked up indignation. Indignation is righteous anger aroused by injustice and baseness. And such is wrath. And wrath, the Bible tells us, is an attribute of God. It's a good quote from Packer, because he took the time to say, all of these elements make up the wrath of God. Listen again. It is deep, intense anger and indignation. It is stirring of resentful displeasure and strong antagonism by a sense of injury or insult. It is indignation. It is righteous anger aroused by injustice and baseness. And all of that makes up the basis for God's wrath. Sadly, this particular attribute has so fallen out of fashion that some in the professing Christian church are attempting to eliminate it from our thinking. I read an article here recently called On the Square. It's a web commentary of a conservative Christian journal called First Things. If you want to look them up every once in a while, their articles are interesting. There's an evangelical historian named Timothy George who just wrote about a recent dust-up in the Presbyterian Church USA. And I'm going to read a little bit of what George writes, just to give you an example of how people are trying to eliminate this concept of wrath from modern Christendom. Timothy George writes, "Sin, judgment, cross, even Christ have become problematic terms in much contemporary theological discourse. But nothing so irritates and confounds as the idea of divine wrath. Recently, the wrath of God became a point of controversy in the decision of the Presbyterian Committee on Congregational Song to exclude from its new hymnal the much-loved song, In Christ Alone, by Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend. The committee wanted to include this song because it's being sung in many churches, Presbyterian and otherwise, but they could not abide this particular line from the third stanza. It says, 'Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied.' For this, they wanted to substitute the line, 'Till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified.' The authors of the hymn insisted on their original wording. The committee voted 9-6 that In Christ Alone would not be among the 800 or so songs in the new hymnal, because the word wrath was in it. And that single word was enough to make the Presbyterian Church USA say, no, 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 you can't say that. Especially something as fundamental to Christian theology as when Christ died, the wrath of God was satisfied. This is a very important concept. So important that if you don't recognize the wrath of God and understand it as a reality, as an attribute, and as an action of God, if you don't see that, then you can never fully appreciate what happened at Calvary. If you think that he died just so that God would go, oh, Jesus, I love you so much, thanks for doing that, then you have no idea what the 3 hours of darkness were about. And you certainly have no idea why Jesus prayed the way he did at Gethsemane. If you eliminate the concept of wrath, then you have no idea how great a debt was paid on our behalf when the wrath of God was poured out on Christ. But now you can't even say it, you can't even sing it in the Presbyterian Church USA. Divine wrath is God's righteous anger and punishment provoked by sin, and sin deserves punishment in all aspects. And that's why so many in the church world don't want to talk about sin. Because as soon as you say people are sinful, that implies that there has to be a price to pay for the sin. Despite the fact that the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And since all men die, that's axiomatic proof that all humans are sinners, because they all die. That's the Pauline logic. But people don't want to talk about that. So now they're eliminating wrath, and to eliminate wrath, they eliminate sin. And if you eliminate sin, you've eliminated judgment, and then you haven't talked about any of the essential elements of why Christ came to the planet and why his death was so important. In other words, you've utterly undermined Christianity. And that's why wrath is so important as a concept to understand. God's judgment and his wrath are interrelated with his righteousness and his justice. Because God is holy and infinitely good, and because he is sovereign and completely in charge, he has the right to create a standard. And that standard will be met, whether it's met by you personally or met by your substitute in Christ. It is fair of God to give people what they deserve, because that's what fairness is. So often people oppose the idea of God's wrath or God's judgment on the basis of, well, that just doesn't seem fair, especially if you add sovereign election to the mix. And you say, God chooses some people before the foundation of the world, but then he pours out wrath and judgment on those other people. People will argue that's not fair. And even Paul knows that's the argument that people are going to make, which is why in Romans 9 he touches on it and says, you will say to me, how can he yet find fault, seeing as no one has resisted his will? In other words, if everybody's only done what God willed that they would do, how can he then have fault with them? How can he find fault in them and judge them if he's in fact that sovereign? And of course, you know, Paul's answer is to resort right back to God's sovereignty. And he says, well, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to the one that formed it, why have you made me like this? We'll look at the rest of that in just a moment. The point that Paul is making is human concepts of fairness don't affect God. The truth of the matter is, if God was genuinely being fair, then everybody would be judged. That would be fair. Because everybody has rebelled against God. Everybody since Adam has been sinful, save Christ. And therefore, if God poured out his wrath on everybody, that would be fair. But grace keeps some people from getting exactly what they do deserve. But what you can't neglect or misunderstand is that it is completely right and fair of God to be a judge, to pour out his justice, to defend his holiness, and to pour out his wrath. Because he, as the sovereign, sets the rules. And once he set those rules, which he has every right to do, because he's the king, he's in charge, once he has set those rules, then he has every right to judge the rule breakers, because he's in charge. God's holiness and his righteousness demand a just satisfaction. His justice will be exercised, it will be displayed, and he's perfectly willing to demonstrate his wrath against his enemies. A moment ago, I quoted a bit of Romans 9. The end of Paul's argument from Romans 9 is Romans 9:22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath who were fitted for destruction? We're familiar with that verse. We've read it a lot, but take the time to soak that in for a moment, because not only does Paul say God is perfectly willing to show his wrath, history proves that God is perfectly willing to show his wrath. God has no compunction about his wrath. It doesn't embarrass God to show his wrath. God is not afraid to pour out his wrath. God is perfectly comfortable with his wrath because it is an essential part of who he is. And therefore, Paul says he's perfectly willing to show his wrath. The fact that he has not ultimately poured out wrath once and for all on all his enemies is because he's being long-suffering to the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Wow, that's chilling language. In other words, there are people who God made knowing full well that the end result was going to be that they were going to fall under his punishment, and it's going to be a fierce punishment. And he knows that. And he's perfectly willing to pour that out. But he's long-suffering. He's putting up with them. The rest of 9:22 going into 9:23 says, so that he could show his grace on the vessels of mercy. So he's putting up with the vessels fit for destruction, and he's long-suffering in holding back his wrath so that he can demonstrate his grace on people like us. But once that's done, once that day is accomplished, once the full number of the Gentiles be come in, or once that set time occurs when the day of the Lord begins to erupt on the planet, then God is going to unleash wrath, and he's not in the least bit afraid or embarrassed to do that. It's strange that so much of the professing Christian world seems embarrassed by the idea that God is wrathful. That's why they won't talk about it. They're afraid if they do that people will run away from them. But in ignoring it, they're simply not telling people the real truth, which is you're dealing with a God who is just and holy. So get on your face in front of that God, because he's perfectly willing to punish. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. God's in charge of all this, and he's not embarrassed by any of it. Let's talk a little bit about the justice of God, and then we'll get back to the wrath of God. Romans 2:3 says, thinkest thou this, O man, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? That's a poignant question. There are lots of human beings out there right now shaking their fist at God, engaged in all kinds of debauchery and God-hating behavior. And Paul asks, what do you think, man? Do you think you're going to get away with it? Do you think that God doesn't see? Do you think that God doesn't know? Do you think that God's just simply not paying attention? Or that he's just winking at it? Or that he simply doesn't care? Do you think, O man, that you shall escape the judgment of God? All the way back in Deuteronomy 32, I'm going to read the first four verses. This is from the Song of Moses. Moses says, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. I will ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Okay, that's the God you're dealing with. Is his righteousness or his uprightness or his holiness in any way diminished by his anger and his wrath? I argue no. In fact, it demonstrates his holiness and his justice and his uprightness. Genesis 18:25 says, this is when Abraham is talking with God and talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. If you find 50 righteous, and then Abraham keeps talking with God and finally gets him down to 10 righteous. Once he gets him down to the point where God sends in the angel and takes Lot and his family by the hand to pull them out, one of the things that Abraham said is, be it far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that so the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So what do you think? What's the answer to that question? Will the judge of all the earth do what's right? Well, yeah, because he's a righteous God and a holy God. And whatever he does then is axiomatically good and right and just. So when he pours out his wrath and his anger, that is just a demonstration of his rightness and his holiness and his justice. it in no way diminishes his holy character. All right, that really was all introduction. Everybody turn to Romans 1. We're going to read a big section of it together. Romans 1, we're going to start at verse 18. Romans 1, starting at verse 18. Everybody there? Don't all speak at once.
Yes.
Okay, good. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." What does that tell you right away? Wrath is a characteristic of God. And when he created the heavens, part of what he revealed was his wrath. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So human beings hold down the truth of God, which includes the wrath of God. Geez, that sound familiar? Given the current sub-theological environment that's running around most churches, unrighteous men suppress the truth of God. I want to talk about the truth of God despite the fact that his wrath is revealed in the heavens. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, within the heavens. When you walk outside, we've talked about this before, you walk outside, you look up, you see the universe, that speaks loudly to God exists. It doesn't tell you enough to save you, but it certainly tells you enough to condemn you. Because if you can walk outside and see all that and then say there's no God and suppress the truth, well, then the wrath of God abides against you. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. It's right there in the heavens. It's right there in the cosmos. Walk outside and look up. Ever since the creation, the fact that God exists has been demonstrated in the universe that he created. It's clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So that they are all saved. Is that what it says?
No, it's not.
No, so that they're all without excuse. Nobody gets to say, "I didn't know. Didn't realize you were there. Had no idea there was a God." Really? Did you see everything? Because I did everything, and I made everything, and it stands as a testament to the fact that I am, and you suppressed that truth, held that down in your unrighteousness. And so the wrath of God is revealed against you, and you're without excuse. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God..." What can they know? They can know, they can see the heavens, they can see the creation, even though they know that a creator must exist. He's right there. It's obvious. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, like men came from monkeys." Let's just start speculating, shall we? And let's ignore the obvious. "They became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools." Yeah. You can go to schools, universities, colleges these days, and they will tell you that the completely unproven theory of Darwinism is science. But if you say anything about creationism, cut you right off. Because what is obvious is what's being suppressed. "And in their speculation, their foolish heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or of birds or of four-footed animals or crawling creatures." He's talking now about the way human beings worship the creation rather than the creator, and of course in their idols, in their stones, in their images. "Therefore God," verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart. He gave them over to impurity that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshiped and they served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, before you get too self-confident and start saying, I don't do that. No, I worship God. I don't worship the creature more than the Creator. I have said many, many times, given my rock and roll background, which became rock and roll rockbound. I have no idea what happened there. Given my rock and roll background, I have often said that I've seen more demonstrations of pure worship at a rock concert than I've seen in most churches. Because people can come and go in church and never have any kind of encounter with the real and the living God. Nothing that moves them or excites them or moves their hearts. And they might drop a tip, $5, in the plate when it goes by. Some little tip just in case God is up there, like an insurance policy. But they will pay $50, $75, $100, $200 to go watch Miley Cyrus twerk. A sentence I have never said in my life before. But they'll pay so much money, and then they'll buy the t-shirt so they can wear her image on. And when she comes on, they will scream and throw their arms in the air and worship. And they are showing the value in the fact that they have made her and so many other rock stars like her. I just picked her because she's the most current topic. But they make rock stars rich. They buy their products, they wear their images, they buy their stuff, and they truly, genuinely worship these people. Because human beings, as it says right here, are going to exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they are going to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And it happens all the time. Should I say this?
Go for it.
Go for it. People who should have gone to jail didn't because they could throw a ball through a hoop. You're okay with that one?
Yes.
Oh, good. Okay. One person. That was a very Zen moment, by the way. That was the sound of one fan clapping. That's what Zen is. Never mind. Forget it. In other words, don't be too quick to say, well, them with their idols. Oh, those people with their totems, or those people with their stone and their wood idols. We don't worship that way. Yes, you do. Sure you do. I'd like to make it to church, but there's a ball game. Okay, you prioritized. How much do you give at church? How much did you give for the ball game? It's real obvious what your priorities are. Am I saying anything that's not true?
Nope.
It's uncomfortable, but it's true. So they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and they served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over, it says again, God gave them over to degrading passions. Oh boy, if there's ever been a generation that satisfies this. Just listen. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them, see it again, God gave them over to a depraved mind. To do things that are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil, full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. These are gossips and slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. In other words, you can talk to a full-throated atheist And you can say, well, then you're an atheist, so you don't believe in right and wrong, right? There are no morals. Doesn't matter. Kill people if you want to. Doesn't matter. No morals. No God. And they'll say, oh, no, no. We do believe in right and wrong. We do have a sense of morality. Really? Where does that come from? Why would you have that? Well, that's explained right here in verse 32. That though they know the ordinance of God, they understand that there is right and there is wrong. There is justice and there is evil. They get that. Nevertheless, knowing that, they not only practice such things that are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but then they give approval to the others who practice it, because there's power in numbers. If you can just get a lot of people together, then you think, well, it must be okay, because look at all the people who are doing it. Or, gee, the Supreme Court approved it, so it must be okay. Now, the reason that I read that whole section is to say, all that bad stuff I read falls under the heading of the wrath of God. This is God pouring out wrath. This is one of the demonstrations of the anger of God, that he turns people over to themselves. He turns them over to their own wickedness, to their own depravity. He turns them over so that their hearts are darkened, so that they'll chase after the evil things that he will ultimately judge them for. It is a demonstration of God's anger against sin that he will reach the point of saying, you know what, have at it. Because the day is coming when the reckoning will happen. The judgment seat is coming, and you're not going to live forever, and you are going to die, and you are going to stand before my son, and he is going to judge you. And they're going to say, how is that fair? You're the one that turned us over to this. That's why Paul in Romans 9 is going to talk about that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And then he turns to the example of Pharaoh and says, but who he will, God hardens. So this is all part of God's wrath. This is part of God's judgment. He will turn sinful people over to their sinfulness in anticipation of judging them, and that's the God of the Bible. He's not being preached that way. He's not being taught that way, but it's what the Bible says about him, which means if he's willing to be that way, and if it's perfectly in keeping with his holiness, justice, and righteousness to be that way, then how remarkable is it that he was good to you? Because you're just as bad as they were. And yet through his grace, through his kindness, he turned you, he drew you, he inhabited you, but he let so much of the sinful world just go on in their depravity in anticipation of ultimately judging them. And part of the demonstration of his wrath is how he turns people over to their own wickedness and their own sin. Why do we see, you hear people, again, non-believing people, television pundits, talking heads, saying, what are we going to do about our society? The murder rate in Chicago, the shootings in the schools. What are we going to do? It's gotten so bad. And then they opine the old days. Folks my age and up look back and go, wasn't like this when I was growing up. It's different now. It is different now. It just is different now than it was when I went to school, because when I went to school, the Ten Commandments still hung in the library. When I went to school, there was a class called Bible as Literature. You could carry a Bible around your school. It just is different now. We prayed at every school assembly and football game. You don't anymore. Okay, so we're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and now God is turning us over as a society, as a people. He's turning us over. Is that what you want? Okay, you can have that. And what is the fruit of having that? All of the wretchedness that you see now in our society, including, I dare say, the current administration and the many, many problems that are emanating from Washington. God has turned us over to what we want. I said a little while ago that God's wrath is obvious from history. During Old Testament times, God's wrath was openly displayed against evildoers, notably things like the flood. How obvious is that? That would be an example of God's wrath. I'm going to kill everybody. I'm going to save 8 people. They can start over again. Everybody else dies, including animals. Okay, that's wrath. That's the wrath of God. He's perfectly willing to be that way. Or think about the Egyptians and their haughty king when he visited their land with a whole series of plagues and then slew their firstborn and then destroyed their armies in the Red Sea. God's perfectly willing to show judgment and wrath. Or how about his dealings with the nation of Israel? He sold them into the hands of their enemies. He sent them into captivity. And then he destroyed their beloved city and knocked down their temple. God's wrath against sin is especially and very publicly displayed at the cross. Think about it for a moment. Just think for a moment about Jesus in Gethsemane. Remember the prayer. Prayed so passionately, dare I say violently, that we read that his sweat was like great drops of blood. Now there are some people who say that perhaps in his anguish, some of the capillaries in his skin burst so that his sweat mixed with his blood, so it looked like great drops of blood. Some people say, no, that's more of a literary device where they're saying that his sweat was so large and that as it dripped off him, it looked like blood coming off him. Doesn't matter. The point of the description is that when he understood that he was at that moment, that critical juncture in time where he was about to undergo the wrath of his Father, he knew enough to be terrified. Because he, being God, being a part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, knew from all eternity that God is a wrathful God. He knows that. He knows that the Father is perfectly willing to pour out wrath, and Jesus, when it came time to finally absorb that wrath on behalf of all of us, so that Paul, thank God, could write that we are not appointed to wrath. Oh, is that good news? But when Jesus faced that moment, that wrath of God, think how terrified he was. Even said, "My soul is in anguish. What shall I say, Father? Take this cup from me." I mean, if it were possible, he wanted to just skip it. If it were possible, let's not do this, because he had such a real comprehension of the wrath of God. And yet people who claim his name don't seem to have that same wisdom or that same reverential fear or that same reality that they are dealing with a God who is perfectly willing to pour out wrath. Isaiah predicted it when he wrote that the body of Christ was more marred than any man. And it wasn't just because of the beatings he took. It wasn't just because he had his skin flayed off or had his beard plucked out or they punched him in the face or the crown of thorns. All of that was bad. But for 3 hours in utter darkness, he withstood the wrath of God to the point where Isaiah would say, nobody underwent what he underwent. So bad was it that I think that's why God put the darkness out, so that nobody could look on it. And then he dies, and then the earth quakes and shakes, and a Roman centurion who's there and some kind of witness to all this says, surely that was the Son of God. It was just that obvious by what he underwent. What did he undergo? It wasn't love and peace and grace. He underwent the wrath of God and knew enough to be terrified by it. And we don't even think about it. Do-de-do-de-do, going through my life, gonna die someday, hope God's good.
Guilty.
Guilty. Let's look at some quick examples of God's wrath here. We're just going to read some passages. I'm going to start in Numbers 16, 28 to 35, where I'm just going to read because I got to get you out of here tonight. And I still have a lot of material to cover because, like I said, the subject of wrath is a big subject in the Bible. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, and if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol or into the pit, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." Hear what Moses just said? These men have spurned the Lord. So God's going to do something new. He's going to demonstrate wrath. The earth opened up and swallowed them alive straight into the belly of the earth, into the pit. And then it came about, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground was open and split open under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men that belonged to Korah, and all their possessions. So they and all their belongings with them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth might swallow us up too. And fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Sound like God's willing to show his wrath? Kind of sounds like it to me, and he has a history of doing it. God not only displayed his wrath toward rebellious Israelites, he also demonstrated his wrath against wicked pagans. And he destroyed the inhabited earth by a flood, as I said. He destroyed the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But all of these examples of the wrath of God that we find in the Old Testament do demonstrate that God is willing to show his wrath, just like Paul said in Romans 9. But the ultimate example of God's willingness to pour out his wrath is in something that's known as the Day of the Lord. You find the phrase, the day of the Lord, several times in the Bible, and it always refers to a time of God pouring out just unmitigated wrath, just unrestrained wrath. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, says Isaiah 13, starting at verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Is that strange language? Because we kind of think, hey, the Lord is near, good. Oh, yay, the Lord is near. Isaiah kicks in with wail, cry, scream in pain, because the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take a hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate the sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud. I will abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. And I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people and each one will flee to his own land. And anyone who is found will be thrust through. Anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces before their eyes and their houses will be plundered and their wives will be ravished. That's God talking. Have you heard that in any recent Sunday morning feel-good services? But it's coming. The day of the Lord approaches. Matthew 24, 15 to 22. Here's Jesus talking. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in the house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to go get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then will be thlipsis megas, the great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days were cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. That's Jesus talking. Sweet and tender Jesus, meek and mild, carrying baby lambs on his shoulders, coming back with a two-edged sword out of his mouth, until the blood runs to the bridles of the horses in the Megiddo plain. It's the wrath of God. Matthew 24, 48 to 51. But if the evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, then the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and he shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping there shall be and gnashing of teeth. Jesus coming back. When was the last time you heard a Sunday morning service about Jesus talking like this? This is the kind of talk that seems incumbent on the church given the shape of the current church and the shape of the current world and the God hatred that runs rampant in our society. And yet the people who claim to speak for God are afraid or embarrassed to stand up and say, repent, sinners, because the judgment of God is real. And he's not afraid to pour out wrath. And Jesus himself said it was going to happen. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, or those who nurse babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. They'll fall by the edge of the sword, they'll be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and upon the earth, dismay of nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The good news for the believer is not only that we are not ordained to wrath, as Paul writes, but when we see these signs that God has been making as manifest as he's ever made them, when you see these kinds of signs beginning to occur, all the wars, the rumors of war, ethnos against ethnos, and the famines and the floods and the earthquakes and all that stuff, he said, the end's not yet. Those are just the birth pangs. That's just getting you ready for the fact that it's coming. And yet, to the believers, even in the midst of all that, Jesus says, but you look up, because redemption's coming close. I could go on. I have so many of these. When John the Baptist spoke of the coming Messiah, he spoke of his coming as being the one who would execute divine wrath. Not only did John the Baptist say that he was coming and that, behold, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, but he also said this, when Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea, this is from Matthew 3, 5 to 12, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins, when many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming for their baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, some people think that what that means is he's going to baptize you with the fire of the Spirit. The Pentecostals who say, send the fire, Lord, they get that from this idea, or the idea at Pentecost of the flames over their head. What he's saying here is, and it's obvious by the rest of the context, which I'll read in a moment, since the word baptized means to be immersed in, he said he's either going to come and immerse you in the Holy Spirit, or he's going to immerse you in burning. One or the other. and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. So even John the Baptist, talking about Jesus coming, included, and oh yeah, he's bringing wrath with him. So repent. John 3:16, folks sit in football stadiums in fright wigs down in the end zone, and they hold up John 3:16 signs. I want to make a sign that says, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Good. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36, get me a fright wig. Yay. You don't see people holding up that sign. Why? Because it tells the truth that the wrath of God abides on his enemies. The same way that the Spirit of God and the love of God abide, stay, remain on his people. To the enemies of God, the wrath of God never leaves them. It always abides on them and with them. Let no man deceive you, says Ephesians 5:6. Don't let him deceive you with vain words. For because of all these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Don't let anybody fool you and tell you that's not true. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that we are to wait for the Son of God from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, because Jesus came to deliver us from the wrath to come. So this concept of the wrath to come is very clear, very decisive. Old Testament, New Testament, God's willing to pour out his wrath, and Jesus is returning to do that very thing. Acts 3:18 to 23 says, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all his prophets, that his Christ should suffer, that he has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sin may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom the heaven must receive until the period of restoration for all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren, and to him you shall give heed in everything that he says, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, Christ, shall be utterly destroyed. Where's that preaching? You don't hear that preaching much anymore. Instead, you just hear, come to Jesus and things will get better for you. Don't come to Jesus. It's okay. You're still groovy. That's pretty much the way he's being represented these days, when the Bible keeps saying you're either in Christ or the wrath of God remains on you. Oh, I have several passages from Revelation here that are just sort of the culmination of all these predictions and promises of the wrath of the day of the Lord. But here I'll just read this. Revelation 6:12 to 17. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. Does this sound familiar? This is what Jesus talked about. This is what Isaiah predicted. This is what Joel talks about. This is even what Peter makes reference to at Pentecost. This is just very, very well-known signs of God's wrath at the return of Christ. When the sun becomes as black as sackcloth made of hair, the whole moon becomes like blood, the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe fruits when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed out of its place, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't that interesting language? Jesus, the Lamb of God. And when we think of Lamb of God, we never think of wrathful Lamb. When you think of lambs, you think of, meh, oh, cute. Oh, come here. Need a bottle of milk? Oh, he's a lamb. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? Because he's the sacrificial Lamb. He's that one that John pointed out and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's that Lamb. He's the Lamb that God poured out wrath on in order to save and redeem his people. That one is coming back with so much vengeance that the people that are left on the planet, free and bond, great and small, everybody who's left here runs from him and says to the rocks and the mountains, fall on me. I'd rather die by having rocks fall on me than fall into the hands of the living God when the wrathful Lamb returns. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, there's a good rhetorical question. Who? Nobody. Revelation 16 says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. See how often this wrath thing just keeps coming up? The anger of God. He is angry at sin all the time, every day. And he's long-suffering, so he's waiting. The fact that he has not poured out wrath yet doesn't mean he's not going to. It just means that he is, as we've already talked about, one of his other attributes, he's just patient. He's just long-suffering. But that doesn't mean he's ignoring anything. It just means that he's waiting till the right, predestined, designed moment when he is going to exemplify his holiness and his justice by pouring out wrath. You can read Revelation 16, 1 to 11, and read about all of these bowls as they're poured out and how the water becomes blood and how God gives them blood to drink and how fire comes down and scorches the men of the earth. And they respond by blaspheming the name of God. I mean, read this stuff. It's frightening. Then go to Revelation 19, starting at verse 11, and you'll read, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. That's Christ. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written upon him that no man knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, which are in the heavens, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he will smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh are written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when you think about Jesus, you have to recognize that he is part of the demonstration of God's holiness. He is going to execute unashamedly, unembarrassedly, he's going to execute wrath when he returns. And yet people will take the very name of that one and use it like an epithet, with no idea of the wrath to come or the holiness of the one who's bringing it. Let me just read you a quote from A.W. Pink and we'll call it a night. Job 36, 18 says this really remarkable thing. It says, because there is wrath, beware, lest he take you away with one stroke, and then a great ransom will not be able to deliver you, because there is wrath. I think if there's a theme for tonight, that would be it. A.W. Pink writes, just going to read through this. This is from his book, The Attributes of God. This is in his chapter on the wrath of God, but I have edited it down just for tonight's comments. Even in his time, he writes, it is sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or at least they wish there were no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight, and they like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. Even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine that there is a severity about the divine wrath which is just too terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplation. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with his goodness, and so they seek to banish it from their thoughts. But what saith the Scriptures? As we turn to them, we find that God has made no attempt to conceal the fact of his wrath. He is not ashamed to make it known that vengeance and fury belong unto him. His own challenge is, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and I say, I live forever, and if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies, and I will reward them that hate me. That's Deuteronomy 32, 39 to 41. A study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and his tenderness. Because God is holy, he hates all sin, and because he hates all sin, his anger burns against the sinner, according to Psalm 7, 11. How could he who is the sum of all excellency look with equal satisfaction upon virtue and vice, on wisdom and folly? How could he who is infinitely holy disregard sin and refuse to manifest his severity? And that word is used in Romans 9:12. How could he who delights only in that which is pure and lovely not loathe and hate that which is impure and vile? The very nature of God makes hell as real a necessity, as imperatively and eternally requisite as heaven is. Not only is there no imperfection in God, but there is no perfection in him that is any less perfect than any other. So God is angry, angry against sin because it is a rebelling against his authority, a wrong done to his inviolable sovereignty. Insurrectionists against God's government shall be made to know that God is the Lord. They shall be made to feel how great that majesty is which they despise, and how dreadful is that threatened wrath which they so little regard. Not that God's anger is a malignant or a malicious retaliation, inflicting injury for the sake of it, or in return for injury received. No, while God will vindicate his dominion as the governor of the universe, he will not be vindictive. That divine wrath is one of the perfections of God, is not only evident from the considerations presented above, but is also clearly established by the expression or by the express declaration of his own word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Romans 1:18. Again, that the wrath of God is a divine perfection is plainly demonstrated by what we read in Psalm 95:11, unto whom I swear in my wrath, says God. There are two occasions of God, quote, swearing in making promises. In making promises, Genesis 22:16, and in denouncing threatening in Deuteronomy 1:34. In the former, he swears in mercy to his children, but in the latter, he swears to terrify the wicked. An oath is for solemn confirmation, says Hebrews 6:16. And in Genesis 22:16, God said, by myself have I sworn. In Psalm 89:35, he declares, once have I sworn by my holiness. But in Psalm 95:11, he affirms, I swear in my wrath. Thus, the great Jehovah himself appeals to his wrath as a perfection equal to his holiness. He swears by the one as much as he swears by the other. Again, as in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9, and as all the divine perfections are illustriously displayed in him, according to John 1:18, therefore do we read of the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation 6:16. The wrath of God is a perfection of the divine character upon which we need to frequently meditate. First, that our hearts may be duly impressed by God's detestation of sin, and so we are ever prone to regard sin lightly and to gloss over its hideousness and to make excuses for it. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and his frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely we are to realize its heinousness. Secondly, to beget a true fear in our souls for God. Hebrews 12:28 and 29 says, "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." We cannot serve him acceptably unless there is a due reverence for his awesome majesty and a godly fear for his righteous anger. And these are best promoted by frequently calling to mind that our God is a consuming fire. And thirdly, to draw out our souls in fervent praise for having delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. When I consider how the goodness of God is abused by the greatest part of mankind, I cannot but be of his mind that said, the greatest miracle in the world is God's patience and his bounty to an ungrateful world. If a prince has an enemy that has got into one of his towns, he does not send them in a provision. He lays siege to the place and does what he can to starve them out. But the great God that could wink all his enemies into destruction bears with them and is at daily cost to maintain them. Well may he command us to bless them that curse us, since he himself does good to the evil and the unthankful. But think not, sinners, that you shall escape thus. God's mill grinds slow, but it grinds small. The more admirable his patience and bounty now is, the more dreadful and unstoppable will be that fury which arises from his abused goodness. Then flee, my reader, flee to Christ. Flee from the wrath to come, says Matthew 3:7. Flee before it's too late. Do not, we earnestly beseech you, do not suppose that this message is intended for somebody else. It is for you. Do not be contented by thinking that you have already fled to Christ. Make certain, beg the Lord to search your heart and to show you yourself. And he closes with a word to preachers, last paragraph. He says, and a word to preachers, brethren, do we in our oral ministry preach on this solemn subject as we ought? The Old Testament prophets frequently told their hearers that their wicked lives provoked the Holy One of Israel and that they were treasuring up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath. And conditions in the world are no better now than they were then. Nothing is so calculated to arouse the careless and cause carnal professors to search their hearts as to enlarge upon the fact that, quote, God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. The forerunner of Christ warned his hearers to flee from the wrath to come. The Savior bade his auditors fear him which after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Luke 12:5. The Apostle Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Faithfulness demands that we speak as plainly about hell as we ever do about heaven. How about that? Powerful good writing. Now, with that in mind, the reality of the wrath of God as we've gone through these various attributes and characteristics of God. And we have seen that He is holy and righteous and good, and He's gracious and He's kind and He's long-suffering and He's patient. And all those things are true of Him. But He is also a vengeful and a wrathful judge who will defend in justice His own holiness. That being the case, next week we're going to talk about you. We're going to talk about human beings. We're going to talk about humans as they were originally created, and then how they fell into the position where the wrath of God is appropriate for them. And that will, of course, lead us to the solution, which is glorious Christology. That's all coming in the weeks to come. All right? Well, that was a rather sobering evening, wasn't it? Sometimes I get done here and I look up, and all I see are bright and happy, smiling faces. You all have been very quiet tonight, very serene. Of course, I didn't hand out verses to read either. But I hope, if nothing else, you take this subject really, really seriously. Because the more seriously you take it, the more you will appreciate the grace that delivered you from the wrath of God. I mean, worship God, thank God, praise God. Glory in the fact that He was so remarkably kind to you, because He is a God who is perfectly willing to show His wrath. But on some people, He shows His remarkable grace. And if He's being that kind and that gracious to you, you should never stop saying thank you.
Amen.
And the deeper you understand His wrath, the deeper you will appreciate that He poured that wrath out on His Son, and the deeper you will appreciate that the wrath of God fell on Him, and He took it willingly. He laid down His life. He put His body in harm's way for you. And that ought to cause you to love Him all the more. Yeah?
Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.